Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that it would be brought to us in the power of your Spirit, that our minds would be transformed by you, by your truth. We pray that you would reveal to us any falsehoods, any deceptions that we have been taught or come under the influence of, that we might see them for what they are and reject them, and that you would replace them with truth from your Scripture. Father, we pray that this time in your word would be profitable for your glory and for the building up of your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue then with our study of 1 Peter, which we've given the title, Living as Exiles in a Hostile World. This is really Peter's intent here, is to instruct believers during their stay, as he puts it, in this present fallen world, how we are to conduct ourselves to the glory of God. Let's read his introduction again, the first five verses once more to refresh our memory. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. And we've looked at some of those terms, elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And so we've seen that Christians are in exile in this present life. This world is not the kingdom of which we are now citizens. We don't belong to it. We are not of the world. And we are elect. We are elect exiles. We are chosen by God, just like those Jewish believers that Peter was writing to were exiled from their homeland many, many, many years before, but had come to hear the gospel, and as they were elect by God, chosen by God, they had become then his people. He set his foreknowledge, his love upon them in eternity past, and completely apart from any merit in them at all. And we've said that as we're going through 1 Peter, which you could almost do with any of the New Testament books of the Bible, that we wanted to remind ourselves of the five basic points of Calvinism, of Reformed theology, that we remember with the little word tulip, right? So you have the total depravity of man. Once you understand the total depravity of man, the other four letters follow. They fall right into place. That man is not as practically evil as he possibly could be. That's not what that means. What it means, what total depravity means, is that man is totally fallen. That there remains in him, in no part of him, any ability to even desire God, to love God. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is hostile to God. He is not able to please God. Those are the terms that the Scriptures use. The U stands for unconditional election, and that is to say that when God chose us in eternity past, when he chose his people, when he elected us to salvation, It was not because of anything in us, some condition, some merit. You know, oh, this guy has a little more good in him than that guy. I will choose this one. No, it's totally by, it was just like Jacob and Esau in Romans 9. Before they'd even been born, before these twins had been born, before either had done anything, good or bad, the Lord said, Jacob I love, Esau I've hated. And that, so it is unconditional election done dependent entirely upon the choice and the will of God. The L is limited atonement, or perhaps a better term is definite atonement, and we'll be thinking a little bit more about that in a moment. It deals with the question, for whom did Christ die on the cross? And then irresistible grace simply means that when God chooses us as his elect and chooses us to salvation, there's nothing that's going to stop that process. In us, in the world, nothing at all. It is his saving grace is irresistible. He is going to redeem us. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, the P, perseverance of the saints, is that this is a once-for-all transaction. It's a sealed deal that when Christ redeems us, we are redeemed. We are adopted as God's children. We are in Christ, and nothing can ever reverse that process. We can never be lost then again. I wanted to comment on the the doctrine of limited atonement, just for a moment before we move on and look in more detail at the idea Peter brings up, this idea of sprinkling with his blood. But I'll see if I can explain to you what I was thinking about earlier this morning in regard to these first few verses, actually the first couple of verses. Now what we see here, limited atonement, definitive or definite atonement says that when Christ died, right, when he effected redemption, when he made atonement for sin, he was actively and effectually making that atonement, actually accomplishing it for his elect. Not for every human being that would ever live, but for his elect. This is the probably of all of the five doctrines of TULIP, it is the L that seems to be to man in his fallen reason, in his sin. Seems to be the most repugnant of the five. To sinful man, all five of these doctrines are repugnant because a person will say, many people that profess to be Christians will. Or maybe they are Christians and they don't understand these things. Say, well, you're saying it all depends on God. And that is exactly what we're saying, that salvation is, in fact, then of the Lord. And if it depended at all upon me in my fallen state before I was brought to Christ, I would perish. All right. I would never, if God didn't take the initiative, none of us would ever choose Christ. None of us, because we are fallen. We cannot choose what we hate. And so therefore, when Christ died on the cross, the question is then, well, who did he die for? The Arminian will say he died for the sins of every human being that ever lived. And that therefore, what he did was he made available salvation for all who would themselves choose Christ and choose to believe, then that salvation is available. But it is not guaranteed then for anyone in the Arminian scheme of things, you see. But that Christ died for the sins of the world, paid for all the sins of the world, and now God is graciously making this offer to everyone, and it is in the end it is up to them to accept accept this offer. That's the Arminian notion of things. And so it is, in their idea, it is a universal atonement. The cross is a universal atonement, but really turns out to be a limited atonement. The Arminian notion of the work of the cross is actually what is limited. Why? Because do we see everyone being saved? When Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of every human being, what's the result? Is the result that every human being is saved? And the answer is no. And therefore, you know, we would say, well, then your notion of the cross is extremely limited. You're saying it didn't actually guarantee and accomplish anything. What we're saying is that definitive atonement is effectual, that Christ on the cross effectively saved his people. Right? That's why we say it's limited atonement. It is definite atonement for the elect. And what I wanted to show you here in these first couple of verses in 1 Peter is that you see that really implicit in these verses. First of all, Peter addresses these believers as what? Elect. They are elect exiles. They are those who have been chosen by God. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In eternity past, God the Father set his love upon them, chose them, and resolved that in Christ he would redeem them. And that's the work that Christ accomplished then on the cross. Now, he does this for the elect in accordance with, it involves the sanctification of the Spirit. It involves obedience to Jesus Christ. But notice also, as we're going to talk about a little more in a few moments, it involves sprinkling with his blood. What is this sprinkling with his blood? What does Peter mean? What does the scripture mean when it speaks of the blood of Christ? Well, it's talking about the cross of Christ. His work then upon the cross. Right? How is his work upon the cross transmitted, you might say, to those who are saved? Well, it's by this sprinkling, right? This imputation of the benefit of his shed blood is a sign then to who? Who is it, according to these verses, according to Peter, who are the people that are sprinkled then with his blood? Well, the answer is his elect. His elect. They're the ones, and the only ones, who are sprinkled with his blood. That is to say, it is only for the elect that Christ effected atonement in his blood on the cross. You see that. I encourage you to think about that a bit more, because that is the doctrine of limited atonement. His elect and only his elect are sprinkled with his blood. To be sprinkled with the blood of Christ is to be saved. Is to be then, you see, in the new covenant. So who is it that receives the benefit, which is salvation, justification, the benefit of Christ's death upon the cross? Who is it? It's the elect. And it's the elect only. And you can certainly see that very clearly in other passages. Probably the most clear is John chapter 17, you see. Because the imagery here is that Christ is functioning as our great high priest. That's what's going on. Only this great high priest, the blood which he sprinkles upon his people, is his own blood. He is also the very sacrifice that he then ministers then to us. So really, these doctrines of TULIP are the doctrines of Scripture, and it is an extremely they are extremely encouraging doctrines when properly understood. When Christ set his love upon his people, it is guaranteed that he is going to redeem those people, and that they will then never, ever be lost. According to Peter, then, as we've seen, the foreknowledge, the election of God's people in Christ, always then includes the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this matter of sprinkling with his blood. So there is no such thing as a Christian who is not elect. And if a person is elect, you see, then as Peter is telling us here, they are in fact indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are sanctified, that is, they are set apart for God and made holy to the Lord. And therefore, they walk, live, in the pattern of their life has changed. They live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if those things are not present in a person's life, no matter how much that person claims to be a Christian, to belong to Christ, and in fact, no matter how holy they might look on the outside, they are not in Christ, and they don't belong to him. If they are not walking in obedience to Christ, if they are not, and of course there are many, many very religious, holy-looking people who in fact are not walking at all in obedience to Christ, as were the Pharisees then of Jesus' day. Mark that down, and don't ever... You have to really get hold of this thing, because the enemy is so deceptive. Really, don't be easily impressed by a person's outward appearing holiness. Religious talk, Bible verses memorized, giving all kinds of money to the Lord's work and doing all these kinds of things. I've really kind of grown to, well, despise is a little bit too strong of a word, dislike the whole notion of Christian celebrities and oh, look at that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Real holiness is expressed outwardly, but it comes from a holy, sanctified, pure heart. And it really is only over time, sometimes a long time, in knowing a person that you see what is really there. We need to keep our eyes set on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is very clear on this regarding a Christian being sanctified and indwelt by the Spirit. You, however, you believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if you're a Christian, he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now here comes the punchline. For if you live according to the flesh, if a person's sinful flesh is that which their life is lived according to, it is the governing characteristic, habitual principle of their life, it's the dynamic of their life, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You're not in Christ, that person is not saved. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And here it is, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And those who are not led by the Spirit of God have no part in him. You see it in the Pharisees, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Try to put this into the perspective of today. In Israel, in the days of the Lord Jesus, these Pharisees, these religious leaders among the Jews, and you could throw in the scribes and the Sadducees as well. But they were the religious leaders. Think of them as, if you live back in that day, think of them as the celebrities. They were the religious celebrities of the day. And people would argue, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so, he says this. Oh, yeah, but Rabbi this guy or this rabbi, oh, you know, he disagrees with him. And so they were always looking to these people, right? Hillel and can't remember who the other leading one was. They were the religious, supposedly, supposed to be, the shepherds of Israel, but they weren't. They were not really sent by the Lord. And but these are the ones people are looking up to. These are the ones that people got their definition of holiness from, of true religion. And the whole thing was a sham. The whole thing. And Jesus comes and he's just the opposite, and he takes them on. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Okay? So here's a guy that would, here's Jesus. He comes on the scene and he takes on these people that are looked up to and adored and so on. And it just blows people away. And of course, they hate him. They absolutely, intensely hate him. So it is very possible for a counterfeit, unregenerate person to parade as a most holy saint of God. It is very possible, and it happens all the time. But it is absolutely impossible for a genuine, regenerate Christian to walk in sin. It is impossible, you see. That's why we said before, wolves love to wear sheep's clothing. But true sheep don't go around imitating wolves, you see. Well, that's the thing then to be on guard against. Well, Peter, he has as an intent here to encourage these believers who were spread throughout the empire. They were elect exiles, and they were often suffering persecution. He will have a lot to say about suffering here in 1 Peter, in his epistle. And he writes these kinds of things about their election, about the work of the Spirit in their life, the foreknowledge of God, and so forth. And then he adds to them, in order to encourage them, that they were chosen by God, they were elect, for sprinkling with his blood, with Christ's blood. And that is the concept that we want to look at this morning and be encouraged by. And we're going to look at it primarily by reading Scripture. We're going to listen again to the first 8 verses of Exodus 24 that we just read, of Moses, all right? Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said. Now here's part of the heart of the old covenant. This is what the people said. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's Old Testament religion. That's the old covenant. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then we'll say it again here. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. This would include, in the heart of it, the Ten Commandments. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses, now here comes the blood. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and by that again, just for this may be a little simplistic, but just think of the Ten Commandments, all right? The book of the covenant. and read it in the hearing of the people. To love the Lord your God, you know, the whole thing. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, that's what Peter is referring to, only he puts a New Testament spin on it, which is, as we'll see, is a great truth. But when he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God for sprinkling with his blood, Christians have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, right? So let's just look back at the Old Testament scene there in with Moses and the people and the blood thrown on them. And, you know, that would have been kind of an ugly sight, especially if you were in the front row, right? An ugly thing, blood, hot climate, you know, blood. Thanks a lot. What did it, but they knew something anyway about those olden days covenants that entailed blood. They were even called a blood covenant. What was that all about? D.A. Carson explains it this way. The scene in Exodus 24 is the confirmation of the covenant, the sealing of the covenant. By Moses' instructions, an altar is set up at the foot of Mount Sinai, and young Israelite men, the formal legitimate priesthood had not yet been instituted, offer burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as fellowship offerings to God. Moses collects the blood. And you got to think, there was a lot of blood. And it probably wasn't just Moses. I don't know what it was, just Moses throwing the blood on them. Maybe he had some assistance there as well, too. But Moses collects the blood, sprinkling half on the altar, which speaks of God's forgiveness, grounded in his acceptance of this sacrifice. Moses then takes the book of the covenant and reads it to the people who vow, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. So, and those were the required terms of the covenant, and they vowed, they made that vow. Whereupon Moses takes the other half of the blood, collected in bowls, and sprinkles it. I don't know why they use the word sprinkle, because if you're going to fling a bowl full of blood, it's going to be more than just a sprinkle. But sprinkles it on the people, making this a blood oath, a solemn covenant commitment to the effect that their blood will be required if they break the covenant. It's kind of a, I'm not sure that I fully understand all the symbolism there either, but When the people in the old covenant were sprinkled with the blood of that sacrifice, it was not a good thing. They thought it was. They thought it was. Everything this covenant says, everything God said, yep, we're going to do it. We will do it. And so then here comes this blood, and it's like this statement of, okay, but if you don't, your blood is on you. And of course, that's where it's going to end up. So in the old covenant, to be sprinkled with the blood of, even though, yes, this is symbolism, it's pointing to the blood of Christ, which is a better blood, a better sacrifice. We're going to read a lot of verses in a moment from Hebrews, key word in Hebrews, better. Christ is better, right? But under the old covenant, to be sprinkled with that blood, well, it really ends up under the covenant, old covenant of being cursed, right? Death is the result and the wrath of God. Paul says at Galatians 3, for all who rely on works of the law to make themselves right before God, everyone who relies on works of the law, some, whether it be the Ten Commandments are some sort of rules that people make up for themselves, right? I'm going to do it. All who rely on works of law are under a curse. So every human being that is alive today, that in their mind says, I'm acceptable to God. I am acceptable to God. Well, why? If they'll even go so far as admit there is a God. But I'm okay. I'm acceptable to God. Everything. So you can all say, when I die, he's in a better place, you know, because I am acceptable to God. Well, why do you say you're acceptable to God? And inevitably, press far enough, what is it? It's going to be something in them, something that, you know, that they have some law, some principle that they've invented themselves probably and said that, I've done this, I've not done that, and so everything's fine. The truth of the matter is, as Paul says, you go that route, you are cursed by God. You are damned by God. That is the only result that's going. That's why I think one of the big reasons that the Lord recorded the Old Testament and all that history to show us, okay, you want to go that route of your own works before God? This is where you're going to end up in the same place that the Jews did. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed, see the law itself, this is in the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Moses told the people that. Everything God says, we'll do it. All right, but I just want to tell you, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then he goes on. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the law, the Old Testament itself also says, the righteous, those who are righteous in God's sight, shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. What is the essence of the law? Rather, the one who does them shall live by them, but no one does them, and therefore no one lives. They are cursed. And so we know how it all came out. For all their promises to do everything the old covenant required, they failed, and they failed very quickly. What is it? Which chapter is it? 33, and not very far after Exodus 24, Moses is up on the mountain. What are they doing? They're building the calf. They're worshiping the calf. They're smashing the first commandment right off the bat. And so that blood cast upon them, really, it was not a good thing. It was not a promising thing, only in the sense that it points toward our need for a better sacrifice. But their blood really was then upon them. Now, let's read at length from Hebrews and just let the New Testament itself speak in the sense of interpreting the Old Testament for us, all right? Showing us how in Christ, by the sprinkling of His blood, something radically, radically different happens in the new covenant. Namely, that the people who are sprinkled by the blood of Christ in the new covenant, this blood by which the new covenant is established, are blessed and not cursed. All right? So here we go. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, the tabernacle. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. So that was that first part that was there before the curtain and the holy of holies. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. You can see whoever the apostle was that was writing the Hebrews, really what he's saying is, well, I'm getting a little carried away with the details, you know, because we really like this stuff, you know, and you can understand he was a Jew. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Incidentally, you realize that under the Old Covenant, the only sins that the animal sacrifices covered were unintentional sins. That pretty much leaves us all out, right? By this, holy place, holy of holies, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. It's God is shut off from us sinners by that curtain, which ripped when Christ died, right? And it opened up, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So he's looking at this and saying, look, this whole system, the Aaronic priesthood, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, all the sacrifices, was never intended. It never was able to perfect the conscience of that. In other words, to regenerate, to make us the people that we need to be. It was only something, it was temporal, imposed until the time of the Reformation, the time of Christ, the time of the New Covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle. Which one's he talking about? The one in heaven. See, the tabernacle and all the things in it were copies of heavenly things, earthly copies of heavenly things, to help us understand more clearly the way of salvation. So that Christ appears as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places. That's why the ascension of Christ is so important. Enters into the presence of God, and all who are in him are represented by him. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, just as kind of be thinking about a couple of things as we go through here. Primarily, what it means to be sprinkled with Christ's blood and the benefits of Christ's blood as opposed to animal blood under the Old Covenant. But also notice the terminology that's used here in Hebrews for what the nature of Christ's work on the cross was. For example, here in verse 12, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, what is that? That's that limited atonement thing. That's that Christ effected something. His death actually accomplished redemption for his elect. He secured our redemption on the cross. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's talking about regeneration. That's talking about the new birth, that Christ's blood purifies our soul, our heart, our soul, our being, you see. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, do you see that? Look at verse 15 again. Who is it that receives the promised eternal inheritance? Who is it that is redeemed by the death of Christ and whose transgressions are washed away? Who is it? Those who are called. You see that? Those who are called. It's not everyone. It's those who are called. And what happens is, with verses like this, what happens is, if you're going to hold to an Arminian theology, you constantly have to be redefining phrases and words like called. Well, you know, by called, it doesn't mean elect. It doesn't mean effectually called. It just means, you know, a general thing. Everybody's called. But clearly, that's not what this passage is teaching. Verse 16, for where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle and everything that's in it, to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right? So, you see this? Look, if under the old covenant, Peter's writing to these believers, if under the old covenant, the ministry of the high priest and all those sacrifices and him going into the holy place with the blood of the sacrifice and so forth, if that would have actually affected forgiveness of sins once and for all, it wouldn't have been an annual Day of Atonement. It wouldn't have to keep happening every single year. Think about it. It would be a high priest who makes a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies once for all. And he's saying, and that's what we have in the blood of Jesus Christ, once for all. To be sprinkled by his blood is then to be in Christ permanently, once for all, never to be separated from him again. He continues. Let's continue into Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me." This is why the incarnation. This is why Christ came into the world. He had to have a body, flesh and blood, to be the atoning, propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, this whole thing is leading us to this encouraging, tremendous truth. It's the good news of the gospel. Under the old covenant, and really it's true of any man-made religion, although the old covenant wasn't man-made, but it was man-dependent, right? To obey any of these, this sprinkling of blood, or to be in that covenant, a member of that covenant community, only meant that you were going to be cursed. Because the whole thing, the old covenant, depended then upon the people. And that blood spoke of your guilt, your death. That's going to happen. That animal's death. That's going to be your death. Your blood is going to be required. But in Christ, in the new covenant, because he is a better sacrifice offered once for all, who actually represents us as high priest and into the true holy place in the presence of God, and provides us with access then to the presence of God, because it is his blood that's sprinkled upon us, we are made clean, actually made clean, actually redeemed. And our inheritance, you know, as Peter went on, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable." It'll never end, and nothing can ever take. What's the inheritance? It's the new heavens and the new earth. The promises made to Abraham. "Undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you." If you're a Christian, you've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. You are in that new covenant. His work has been completely accomplished for you. These things are absolutely certain, and nothing can ever stop them. You see, it is an error to answer someone's question. Oftentimes a new Christian will say, "Well, how can I know? How can I have assurance that I'm saved? How can I have assurance I'm saved?" Generally, people point these folks to themselves. The typical answer that they're given is, "Well, did you believe in Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Did you believe in Christ? Yeah, I went forward at the service," and so forth. All right, then. "Well, you know, it's a sin not to believe God. And God says if you confess your sins and believe in Christ, and you'll be saved. So you're saved. There's your assurance." But do you see that so-called assurance is no assurance at all? Because what it does is it puts the whole thing back on the person. It's dependent on the person. It's what you did. Did you believe? Do you believe? But what Scripture does here is it puts our assurance for our salvation upon the work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what it's not boastful for a Christian to say, "I'm saved and I know I'm saved." That's not boastful, because what they really mean is, because Jesus Christ is my Savior, Jesus paid it all. Jesus' blood and righteousness, not mine, but it's become mine. And it's been imputed to me. Verse 11 here, he continues, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly," this is old covenant, "the same sacrifices." Why are they done repeatedly? Because they can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, just one himself, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time, now look at this, those who are being sanctified. Who are the people who Christ has perfected? Who are the people that he died for? Those who are being sanctified. Who are those people? Those are the people, the elect, who are indwelt then by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord." This is from Jeremiah. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain was ripped, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And here it is. This is what the sprinkling of the blood has done. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is an evil conscience? Evil conscience is a violated conscience. It's a conscience that's continually accusing us. But in Christ, our hearts are sprinkled clean because in Christ we are forgiven. We're washed. We're cleansed, and our conscience can no longer then condemn us. Now, as we said, the apostle to the Hebrews was quoting from Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to read those few verses here again because they describe this new covenant in Jesus' blood with which we are sprinkled. You see, what the sprinkling does is it validates the covenant. You don't literally see blood coming, sprinkling down on us. It's terminology taken from the Old Testament to apply to the New Testament to speak to us that in Christ's blood upon the cross, which has been applied now to the elect, we have full and complete redemption. We are in Christ in the new covenant. Just as those in the old covenant before Moses were sprinkled with that blood and they were in the old covenant, which could only condemn them and curse them. We in Christ are sprinkled by his blood in the sense that we are in him. We are in the new covenant. This is how we relate to God now. And it's radically different. Look at this description of this new covenant that we are in by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Right? This is the new covenant in Christ. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." All right? So that covenant that God established with them, Exodus 24, Moses throws the blood on them. They say, "Everything the Lord has spoken, we will do." That covenant, well, what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah is, one day I'm going to establish a new covenant with my people. And this new covenant is not going to be really anything like the old covenant. Well, how is that? "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Here it is. "I will put my law within them," not written outside of them on tablets of stone. "I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. To be sprinkled with that animal blood under the old covenant was to be cursed. That's the only end that would ever come of the old covenant. To be sprinkled with the blood of Christ is to be blessed. And that's the only result that can ever come for the Christian, the person that is truly in Christ. Unlike the old covenant, Jeremiah says, the new covenant really affects the salvation of everyone who is in it. Everyone. It's not like the old covenant. My covenant which they broke. But the new covenant is unbreakable. This is the P in TULIP. The perseverance of the saints. As a Christian in Christ, you can't break the new covenant. It's unbreakable. Why? Because it's dependent upon Christ and not upon us. Christ is the one. What's the condition of the new covenant? That Christ would go to the cross and effectually redeem his people and sprinkle us with his blood. The new covenant, all who are in this new covenant have God's law written on their very hearts. If you're a Christian, you've been taught by the Spirit of Jesus to love one another. Right? They will, by their very nature, love God and his law, and it will be their nature to keep it. We don't obey him yet perfectly, but it is our nature to desire to do so, to love him and to repent and be grieved when we sin. Every person in the new covenant truly knows the Lord. Every person in the new covenant has their sins forgiven. And with all that background, then, you see the power of Peter's opening words as he writes to the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We are in him. In the new covenant, our inheritance promised to Abraham is ours. We have forgiveness of sins and are justified before him. We are his children. And I cannot understand, I don't think I'll ever understand, how anyone who claims to be a Christian can find those truths repugnant. But many do. Many do. It has to depend upon man. Well, then, you're still under the... Think of it this way. The Arminian, whether they realize it or not, is still largely under the old covenant. Because the Arminian says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that's why, you know, the full-fledged, old-time at least, Arminian believes that you can lose out your salvation. They're not agreed on how you do it, but that you can be out of Christ and fall in Christ. And that's why so often you'll see these repeated so-called altar calls where people in the services have to be constantly recommitting my life to the Lord. I'm going to recommit my life to the Lord. But in Christ, in the new covenant, that's all done, you see. That's been done then. Once and for all. I'm going to close by reading from Hebrews chapter 8, where the apostle once more explains the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You understand why he emphasizes seated, right? His work is done. The work of redemption. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest, earthly high priest, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, if Jesus were a priest on earth, a Levitical priest, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Why are the promises given us in Christ, in the new covenant, better than the promises given to Israel under the old covenant? There were lots of great promises in the old covenant given, you know, this land will be yours and I will be your God, and, you know, longevity of life and all the rains in your season. Why are the promises given to us in Christ in the new covenant better, he says? You know, why is the new covenant enacted on better promises than the old? Because in the new covenant, the promises are certain. They're certain because they're not dependent upon us. They're dependent upon the finished work of Christ. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The longer that you're a Christian and as you grow in Christ, there is a sense where you become more and more aware of your sins. And often it's past sins. You ever have that happen? You know, laying in bed at night or something, and not just something, sometimes it's just something stupid that you did. But sometimes then it's something sinful and it comes, well, these are good verses to remember. If you are in Christ, sprinkled by his blood, here's the nature of the new covenant. This is your relationship with God. I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And it means, Jeff, you're remembering that sin. I forgot it a long time ago, and you need to forget it as well. And that's pretty good news. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our righteousness, that you have effected all of these good things in the new covenant, sprinkling us with the blood of your Son. And we pray that we would grow in the knowledge of him and of your will, and that we will become more and more thankful to you and increasingly at peace as we live as exiles, elect exiles, in this fallen world that is perishing and passing away. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.